let's read together Mark chapter 14 and verse 26 through to verse 31. And when they had sung an hymn, that is, Jesus and his disciples at the end of their Passover feast, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. It is of the utmost importance that we understand that all spiritual growth and all spiritual well-being and all spiritual strength comes to us from Christ through faith. Those who teach free will gospel and those who teach man's involvement in the work of salvation, either by works or by will or by some eligibility of some kind, they have misled us to think that faith is just a smart response to a good offer. As if we can make a deal with God to follow him, to commit our lives to him for the blessings that he gives. And such people, such free will preachers, they have made faith to be simply a badge of honour that we get for making the right decision. We believe in God and God credits us with this faith and then we've got it, we've got faith. As if it's like children getting a sticker for going to the dentist. We made the right decision and we've got faith. But let me repeat what I said in my opening sentence. It is of the utmost importance to understand that all spiritual growth, all spiritual strength and well-being comes to us from Christ through faith. Having faith means that we have Christ's faith in us. And spiritual growth means growing faith. If we would have growth in our spiritual lives, it can only be by the growth of our faith. If we would have spiritual strength, then that strength comes only by reinforced faith. And our spiritual well-being is not related to our physical well-being in any way, but to the state of our faith and our trust and our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses that we've read together from Mark chapter 14, I wanted to take just these few verses on their own because I feel that they provide us with not only a fine example of the Saviour's care and concern for his disciples, but also a reminder of our whole reliance upon Christ for living faith, or faith to live by. And they also give us an occasion for personal reflection and opportunity to anticipate times of trouble and times of hardship and times of doubt and times of difficulty, which we shall all of us here today, all of us who are possessors of faith and understand something of the nature of faith, all of us shall undoubtedly encounter in our own Christian experience. When the Lord told his disciples in these verses in Mark 14, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night," he showed how even the Lord's closest followers could be shaken to the very foundation of their faith. And we should know this, that it is the devil's desire. I'm going to be taking some parallels, both from Matthew, which is really very similar to the Mark account here of this, the Lord's prediction or foretelling of Peter's denial, and also Luke, the same parallel passage in Luke. And I'm going to be drawing from especially Luke in some of the things that we have to say today. But it's really this passage, and it's this incident that is in my mind. And the Lord says in the Luke parallel that the devil had desired to sift Peter as wheat. And knowing this, knowing the devil's desire to sift and stumble the Lord's little flock, you and I, we who have faith in Jesus Christ, it can inform us about and prepare us to expect times of trial, and perhaps grant us some ease during those troublesome experiences. And hopefully these verses today will also remind us that all strength in spiritual matters and all firmness in faith comes only from the Lord. And truly, we have nothing in ourselves of which to boast. Now, just before I bring a few applications, I want to just draw on one or two little thoughts from these verses, and then I want to make some applications. I'll tell you when the applications are beginning. I've got three of them towards the end and the main part of our thoughts. But just a few comments from these verses, some of which I referred to in the little introductory note yesterday. As we've seen in that note, the ending of the Passover meal was marked by singing a hymn from the book of Psalms. And that hymn was called the Hallel. And that word is from Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. So the purpose of that Hallel hymn, that Hallelujah, was the praise of the Lord. And so all the Jewish people who celebrated Passover ended their Passover meal with a portion of scripture explicitly directed to the praise of God for his deliverance of them or their ancestors from Egypt. And Psalms 113 to 118 were used for that purpose. And so it's likely that the hymn that was sung on this occasion as the Lord was leaving the upper room and heading out into the night was from Psalm 113 to 118. But remember what the Lord has just done. He has just established this breaking of bread service, this memorial feast for the death of the Lord, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And what he's reminding us here surely is that when we share the Lord's Supper, remembering his death, remembering his broken body and his shed blood, our closing thought in that service too should always be praise to God. A hallelujah. Our halal, as it were, is our hallelujah to God for the salvation and deliverance, not from Egypt any longer, but from the slavery of sin and our bondage to Satan in our unconverted state. We are slaves to sin until the Lord brings liberty and the Lord breaks the chain of bondage and sets us free. And this is a key theme in the Gospels. John chapter 8 verse 36 says, "If the Son shall make you free," or "if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And we view the great work of redemption by Christ's blood and the new life we have by Christ's death in these emblems of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, and we praise the Lord for what he has done. Our minds go to the cross, our minds go to the blood, our minds go to the body of Christ, our minds go to his death, and what is drawn forth is gratitude and worship. And we have a halal that we can sing from Psalm 113 also, where in verse 7 and 8 we read, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the transformation, that is the conversion, that is the change that has been made from death to life as the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted us out of our bondage and set us amongst the princes of God. That's what the Lord has done for us by his love and his grace and his mercy. And therefore we declare also in Psalm 116 verse 13, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." So the Lord, after the Passover was finished, he sang this halal, this hallelujah, this praise to the Lord as a picture of our worship of God at the end of our communion services with a heart of gratitude. And then the Lord left Jerusalem. He left the upper room. He went down into the darkness of the streets, which would be largely deserted. And he made his way to the Mount of Olives, followed by his disciples. Judas, it would appear at this time, went off to meet the Jewish authorities. And in a few hours, he would bring them to Christ with their swords and with their staffs in order to arrest the Lord. So Judas made his way at this stage to meet his accomplices in order to appraise them of what the Lord was doing, where he would be, and lead them to that place where he now knew the Lord was going. And let us just get a sense of timing here. When the Lord left the upper room and went out into the street and headed towards the Mount of Olives, in little more than half an hour, the Lord was going to begin his agonized prayer in Gethsemane. This night was not going to unfold as the disciples expected. And now it was begun. John, in his gospel, tells us that the route that the Lord took was through the Kidron Valley. And I just want to draw a couple of thoughts from that as well. In the Kidron Valley was a ditch. A ditch in a ravine that had featured many times in Israel's history. It's referred to a goodly number of times in the Old Testament. It was this brook in the Kidron Valley that the Lord Jesus Christ crossed on this night between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So Jerusalem is on a hill, Mount Zion is on a hill, and the Mount of Olives is clearly a hill, a mountain, and in the space between these two hills is the Kidron Valley, and this was the route that the Lord took to the Mount of Olives. David crossed that brook, the Kidron Brook, barefoot and weeping when he was fleeing from Absalom. And so this is a famous brook in scripture terms. But now this brook, it acted as a sewer. It was a sewer for the city of Jerusalem. It was a sewer for the city, and the waste from the city, and particularly the waste from the temple sacrifices, all the dirt and the blood that came from the animals that were there in the temple. It was led, it was channeled into that ravine, into that stream, and down into the brook. It was full, this brook, it was full of the filth and the waste of the city. And remember, the city was full of people because it was Passover time. So it was full of the filth and the waste of the city. And Jesus came to this brook, and he passed over that brook on his way to the Mount of Olives. And that has a powerful application. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before his birth. In Psalm 110 verse 7, it was prophesied that he should drink of the brook in the way. And here is the fulfillment of that Psalm 110 verse 7. Now, we might think in a hot land for a thirsty traveller to find a brook by the way from which to drink would be an attractive thing. But this Kidron Brook, the Kidron Brook it's also called, was no pure stream. It was dark, it was vile, it was black. And that's what the name Kidron actually means. There was a blackness to this water. It was filthy. And when Jesus is said to drink of it, the meaning is that all our sin and all our filth and all the vileness of our life was laid upon him. Here in picture form we are seeing our sin laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were entering into his soul, laying upon his shoulders. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly stooped to drink at this brook. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly stooped under the rod of divine justice. He knelt to drink voluntarily the cup of God's wrath against our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we quoted a lot, "He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Christ fulfilled this also, that he drank of the brook in the way. And just to make another application from the history of Israel with regard to this brook, I imagine that the words of David to Shimei came to the Lord's mind from 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 37, where David said, "It shall be on the day that thou goest out and passeth over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head." And certainly Jesus knew in leaving Jerusalem and passing over this brook that surely he was about to be put to death. The just for the unjust, to the glorious end that he might bring us to God and save his elect. But as the Lord walked with his disciples between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not about his own imminent suffering that Jesus thought. As always, his mind was on the people that he cherished, the darling of his heart, the little flock he had come to seek and to save. His mind was on his people and his bride and these disciples. And now he would prepare them, his disciples, for the events of this night, readying them for the disappointments that they were about to meet. They would learn what it was to be offended because of Jesus. And they would learn something of the weakness of the flesh despite the willingness of the Spirit. And it's this that I want to finish with today, and these are the 3 points of application that I want to draw to your attention. And as I said, I'm drawing some parallels from the passages, or drawing some thoughts from the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. The Lord tells his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." And he explains that by drawing a reference from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where it speaks about the shepherd being slain and the sheep being scattered. And one might think that the disciples would hear the Lord's words passively. They had just listened to glorious revelations from the Lord's lips. They had shared in the most symbolic feast of Passover, and then have that supplemented or augmented by the Lord's Supper. They had come out into the darkness, and the Lord said these words, "All ye shall be offended of me this night," and backed it up with scripture. You might think that the disciples would hear those words passively. But there's human pride for you right there. There's man's human nature rising up. "Not us," they said, "not us. We will stand with you. We will be there, even to the point of death." And we speak about Peter, and rightly so. And it's Peter that's taken, and it's Peter's example that is quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And so this is an important point, and we're not taking away from the fact that it was Peter. But all the disciples said the same thing. And we have to learn that we are sinners. And the Lord will have his people know their true state. So the first application that I have is this, that these men were offended because of Christ. The disciples were offended because of Christ. Because of Christ. The Lord didn't say that they would be offended because Judas, one of their own, betrayed him. He didn't say they would be offended by the treatment of the high priest's guards as they came to arrest him. He said that they would be offended because of Christ. Now get that, because that's the important point here in that phrase. They would be offended, not because of these other things, but because their hopes of his coming kingdom were dashed in the moment of his arrest. Their minds, at once, given the circumstances that were about to unfold, ran to doubts about the Lord himself. And I think that if we're honest, we might understand something of what was happening in the minds and in the hearts of the disciples there. I think that this is a common source of frustration for us too. When our hopes and expectations, especially regarding spiritual things, but when our hopes and expectations don't materialize, very often we don't look at the circumstances of that situation. Our questions immediately go to God's power and God's purpose. And we saw in the little introduction that I sent out yesterday that that word offended suggests that the disciples would be so stumbled at Christ's arrest that they would begin to waver in their faith. Even doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. That's the extent of the meaning. That's the import of the words that the Lord's speaking here. And we hear this in the comments of the two that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, who said to him, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And now we're disappointed. They were offended because of Christ. And being offended because of Christ is a temptation that is peculiar and unique to a true believer. We can become offended because of Christ when our troubles cause us to doubt the love and the care of our Saviour for us. And we find ourselves saying, why has the Lord brought me to this? That's where the fight takes place. That is us being offended because of Christ. We can become offended because of Christ when disappointment arises because a believer or the Lord's people in general, whom we trust and admire, they don't live up to their profession, or they betray our expectation in some way. And we feel let down. And we become offended because of Christ. We can become offended because of Christ when the doctrines that we love, the gospel that we believe, or the people of God are scorned or criticized, and we don't have the strength or the wisdom or the words or the will to stand up for the truth. And we don't bring those recriminations back in ourselves, but we become offended because of Christ. Or we fall into sin and we bring shame on the gospel and our fellow believers, and we become offended because of Christ. Or we fall into sin and the devil convinces us that there's no way back for sinners like us, and we become offended because of Christ. Or like here in the experience of the disciples, we have hopes concerning spiritual things, concerning the way of truth, or the life of the church, and they fail to materialize, and we become offended because of Christ. In times like these, in such times, believers go through dark times and low periods in their Christian life, where they question sometimes the very basis of their faith. They question the trustworthiness of Christ. And they even begin to wonder if they are deceived in all that they have hitherto assumed and believed concerning him. Even the Lord's disciples had experiences like these. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that such times must needs be endured by the church. This is not an uncommon thing. Don't think if you feel like this, if you have had a sense or a taste, or indeed if you have walked long in this sense of being finding Christ to be offending in your own heart, that is a unique or indeed an unusual thing. The Lord tells us that very trial, that very temptation will be our portion. He says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." There's that word, offense. You will be offended, all of you offended concerning me this night. Well, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. And now the Lord tells us why these offences come. And he tells Peter, and from this we're taking it from the Luke passage, where the Lord speaks to Peter and there's a little bit more of the narrative given to us. But the Lord tells Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat." So this is the second of my points here. There is a source of offence that is peculiar to believers, and that is Satan's attacks. Satan doesn't attack his own followers, but Satan attacks believers. And this is called by the Lord sifting, because like sifted wheat, the true grain or the true believer is thrown up in the air and cast down to the ground and rubbed and bruised and beaten and altogether agitated and disturbed. And this is a disruption of the soul. It's a spiritual bullying that Satan inflicts on believers. Now he must ask permission of God to do so. He has to ask. And God will, as with Job in the Old Testament, God will grant permission to Satan. Only so far. Only to the extent that it will work to our good. And only for the duration that is absolutely necessary. But I want us to be aware of this. Some churches preach of victories and conquests and wins and successes as though the Christian life was one long path of happiness. Well, if such preachers know that to be their reality, then good on them. I don't know that as my experience, nor do the believers that I know that as their experience. Nor does it seem to me that the apostles or the saints of Scripture knew that either. Listen to what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 14. He's talking about Paul's missionary journeys. His missionary journeys, remember. This is him going and preaching the gospel. This is him trying to enlarge the flock size of Christian believers. And we're told that he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, There's one city. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. City after city after city heard the apostle preaching this message, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that we are to be sour or mournful pessimists, always expecting trouble, always looking for the worst. The Lord's people have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a peace that passeth understanding. And yet we know that we are in a battle. And we know that there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, in which we often feel overwhelmed and downcast. And it's here at this moment, that the Lord's next sentence to Peter should soothe our fear and give us some hope and some comfort. The Lord said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you." But I have prayed for you. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, observe Peter's and yours and mine and the whole church's safety in these words from the Lord. I have prayed for thee. Let us, in the teeth of all our trials, keep this in view. Our faith, though we be offended because of Christ, will not fail, cannot fail, if Christ prays for it. It will endure to the end. Not one of God's elect shall be lost. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that is preserving grace. I do remark sometimes that I get great help and direction. Give credit where credit is due from Mr. Robert Hawker and his little commentary, his poor man's commentary. And he says in one of these parallel passages, he makes this comment: "It is not our prayers, our tears, our strivings, our strength. The devil laughs at all of that, for they are no more than a feather to the wind in the hour of temptation." Precious Lord, says Hawker, it is thy advocacy, thy blood, thy covenant righteousness, which becomes the security of thy people. And that's the end of the inverted commas. That's a glorious thought. The disciples were all offended because of Christ that night. All feared, all doubted and questioned what this man and his message was all about. But they were no less secure when they were offended because of Christ, and disappointed because of Christ. They were no less secure at that moment than they were, when they were with Christ on the top of the mountain during his transfiguration and worshipping him there in the presence of Moses and Elias. No less secure in that moment of deepest doubt than they were at that moment of highest acclaim and being overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. And what a blessed truth to hear that when we are tried and tempted and offended because of Christ, at the very moment when we are doubting most, Christ's prayers are accomplishing most. There is more, so much more grace in Christ than there is unworthiness in us. Our Saviour says, come what may, whatever that sifting may entail, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Jesus prays that our faith fails not, it will not, and we may be sure of that. Let me just give you one final thought and then we're done. This is a sort of final summarising of the whole thing. Peter would indeed deny that Jesus was his Lord. He would deny that Jesus was his Lord. They all would. Before the cock crowed twice, Peter would deny Christ three times over. We're coming to that. That's in a few weeks' time. Two servant girls and a temple guard elicited from the man who would become the Apostle Peter, elicited from him denials and oaths and cursings. And it was a humbling experience, and it caused Peter much bitter weeping and self-doubt and self-recrimination. But it taught him where his true strength lay. Not in himself, but in Christ. It would take time for him to learn his lesson, but he would be better able to minister to the Lord's people. He would be better equipped to encourage his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He would be better prepared to comfort and strengthen his brethren because of this experience. His bitter trial would be the church's good and comfort. And that's the nature of these experiences for the Lord's people. Though they are dire, though they are drastic, though they are discouraging in themselves, they enable and equip us to be more helpful and useful in the body of Christ. If you are being sifted today, if you're being tried and tested, if not today, then maybe you can relate to this as a past experience, or maybe it will help you to understand the trials that are definitely coming along the path to meet you. The Lord is on his way to Gethsemane here when he tells these things to Peter. Then, brothers and sisters, take courage from Peter's experience and from the Lord's promise. You're not alone, because the Saviour is praying for you. And he personally says he has prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Upon the merit of his blood, his righteousness, and his everlasting glory, you will overcome this offence. And though I don't know how, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, your trouble will prove to be for your good and for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.